We finally finished the longest prayer to be found in the Word of God. Jesus hasn't come back yet, so we're still here and we can move on in the series. I know some of you wondered if he was going to come back before I got through, but thank God. I'm going to get to preach a little bit longer, I guess. Gene, I wanted to tell you, fabulous job on Peter Pan. And I like the little twist of God that y'all added in it. Nice touch. Bless you. I want you to open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 10. We will be working our way through that today. And before I go before you with the Word, as is always the case, I like to go before the Father in prayer. So if you'll bow with me. Father, in the precious name of Jesus, rain down upon us. We want the Holy Spirit to flow unhindered in our midst. We want what God wants done, done. We want you to have free rein here now. I pray from the deepest recesses of my heart that you, in cooperation with us, we'll align ourselves with everything you want to do right now. And we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus and Him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And all of God's people said, Amen. I don't know if Frank Sinatra was the greatest crooner that ever held a mic. I know that those who like that type of music say that he is really, really good. And I've enjoyed some songs by him. I kind of liked him a little bit when I discovered that he said the song Something, written by the Beatles, was the greatest song ever written, and actually did that song. That's just a little side trivia, free of charge to all of you. But I know he sang some songs that were really touching to people's lives. And I can't figure out if it's Frank Sinatra or Elvis Presley that made this song so famous. I did it my way. You ever heard that one? The truth of the matter is that sounds like a great song, regardless of what happened, what I faced, the obstacles, the challenges, the successes. When everything's said and done, I did it my way. Well, Elvis, you did it your way, and you destroyed your life. And I don't know where you are this morning, but I have a testimony for you. I did it my way, too. And now I'm ready to do it God's way. Huh? Amen. Now, yeah, that's good. Because see, you got to understand something. We all had to get up earlier this morning. So I need a little input back here to make sure you're dialed in. I was real proud of the first service. It was unbelievable. I mean, just think about it. They were here at 7. I'm ready to do it His way. Now, before I get into the biblical text, there are things that I must address from this pulpit. And let me tell you something, if you're a guest here this morning, you will hear things in here that you won't hear anywhere else. Not that I don't think you ought to be hearing them, you won't. I don't know if they don't think they need to challenge you this way or what the case is, but there's some matters we need to get into to delve into what God wants us to understand. And one of those things is what I call metaphysical reality. Now you say, hey, stop using the big words. No, we're going to use the big words. You need to know the terms that are being used in your culture. And when I say metaphysical, I mean everything that is not physical. Meta with alongside physical. That is everything that is pertaining to your personal spiritual reality. God is spirit and you are spirit too. Actually, your bodies are simply power in potential. And it is your spirit that energizes and works in and through your body so that your body is actually your personal power pack. It's a very real part of you. You're not simply spiritual. You're also bodily. But you must understand at the core, the essence of your being, you are spiritual. And the spiritual part of you works through your physical body. I was really disappointed when I was at Grover C because I preached what I consider to be one of the most important series that I have preached since I've been here for 8 years. And it was a series, 10 sermons long, entitled Personal Spiritual Reality. And when you go into Books A Million and Barnes & Noble and all these other places, you see all this stuff written on spirituality, and a lot of it's junk. And I was trying to give the biblical perspective on spirituality, metaphysical reality, from a biblical perspective, and had an individual who left the church and claimed that the reason they did so is because I was not an expository preacher. And when they stated that, they revealed to me they don't know what expository preaching is. Another person came up to me and said, "Well, when are you going to get back to going through the books?" And I wanted to say, "Honey, you can't even understand what I'm saying when I go through the books if you don't understand what I'm talking to you about by way of how God works with the spiritual entity you are." By the way, Jackie Puz, congratulations. I believe it's Dr. Jackie Puz now, right? God bless you. Graduated from that Clydesdale school, Gordon Conwell. So I get into these things, and I know you're not going to hear it, and some of you might not want to hear it, but I'm going to take time to do it. Now, I've been saying a lot here lately about the will. Now, listen to me. Some of you be dialed in and interested, and you're going to learn some. It's going to be life-changing because I had to work through this really most of my Christian life to get it down like I have it now. You have an executive center at the core of your being called spirit, heart, or creative will. This inner executive center within you is primarily how you are created in the image of God. It differentiates you from animals. It differentiates you from plants. And by virtue of your ability to make your own decisions is primarily how you are created in the image of God. As far as I know, this is a studied opinion of mine, which I respect very much, that every realm other than ours, God's kingdom, His rule, His reign, His will is always automatically done. It's not even thought of as not being done. It is the norm of the day. It is the rule of the day. The only realm I know of where God's will is permitted not to take place, at least temporarily, is in the human realm. And of course, this goes in the cosmos by way of spiritual realities, demonic, and so forth. But this executive center within you is primarily how you are created in the image of God. Now, will, as a faculty of choice, is a good thing. You see, before the fall of man, you had the ability to choose and not to choose in total freedom. After the fall, as Augustine so adequately stated, you only possess the inability not to sin, which meant, it was a double negative in the Latin, he was saying that after the fall, you were irreparably broken and could not but help sin. And the only hope you had is that Jesus Christ come in and regenerate you. You see, it's not, you are dead to the things of God before you're saved. We call it spiritually dead. It doesn't mean that your spirit is dead. It's just dead to the things of God. You cannot cooperate with God. You don't desire God. You don't long for God. You don't submit to God. You're alienated against God. And then Jesus comes in, regenerates that, and makes it cooperative, workable. And now He restores what was the intent in the original creation, where now, by His grace, you can cooperate with divine activity in your heart. So will, as a faculty of choice, is a good thing. What's the bad thing? The bad thing is what we call self-will. That is yourself outside of God or in rebellion against God that does not cooperate with God. It is when self-will seizes the will, takes the will, and then begins to maneuver, manipulate, and manage unto its own ends. You see, self-will intends the will and takes the will to secure what it wants no matter what, even at the expense of itself. And this is destructive. This is the reason I have so much problem with the Gospels I'm hearing today from the strongest evangelicals. They share that the Gospel is making some decision with Jesus at some date which guarantees an arrangement with God when you die. It becomes a glorified fire insurance policy and arguably doesn't touch the life at all in between. That is not the Gospel. I'm glad my sins are forgiven, by the way. Glad I'm going to heaven. But quite frankly, it's just a byproduct. It's going to take care of itself because Jesus begins something the moment you get saved. You see, Peter said that you and I are in a progressive stage of corruption due to the lust of this world. And if we are not rescued from that, we will self-destruct. We will destroy ourselves. So Jesus has to come in to rescue from the ongoing increase in corruption caused by lust. And that's what He does to begin working with you, the end of which is the glorious consummation that you wind up in heaven one day. Isn't that a wonderful gospel? And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we must understand that self-will is bad because it's destructive. It seeks to live in totality to secure what I want no matter what. But will, the volition, the decision maker, as a faculty of choice, is a good thing. Now, if I miss this here, you can forget the whole message. You ever gotten one of those points talking about epiphany? You got to get this. The will, the volition, the decision is key in kingdom living. Utterly key in kingdom living. And I'm going to be addressing a lot of people today who are at various stages in their commitment of their will, their kingdom, their queendom to God's kingdom. Okay? And I'm going to tell you right now, right off the bat, it is not enough to wish to live in the kingdom. Not going to do it. It's not even enough to take it to the next level to desire to live in the kingdom. I would say that everybody in here wishes to live in the kingdom and desires to live in the kingdom, but it's not going to be enough. You are not going to experience living in the kingdom of God as Jesus ordained you to until your will is sufficiently moved. And your will, your volition, your decision maker will not be sufficiently moved until you intend to live in the kingdom of God. I'll get to this in a minute. I don't jump ahead of myself. But you've got to intend it. I'm going to live in the kingdom. I'm going to learn what it is. I'm going to get my life adjusted to it by God's grace. And I'm going to live in the kingdom of God. Now, look in your verse reference there. John 7:17. In case you were wondering whether or not this is biblical. Jesus said this. Are you listening? Jesus says, if anyone chooses to do God's will. Say it with me. Chooses to do. One more time. Chooses to do. Not listen to. Wish for. Desire. Anyone who chooses to do God's will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak them on. That's how I know it's real. Jesus says, do not worry. Now I've got a choice. I can choose not to worry and obey Him by looking to Him, or I can say, I feel so uncomfortable, so terrible, that I am not going to choose not to worry about this and look to you. Instead, I'm going to worry about it. I'm going to choose to worry about it. So I'm going to chase every endless possibility. I'm going to go down every road that doesn't have a stop sign. I'm going to exhaust every possibility of rescuing myself out of it. And then when I get sick and tired of being sick and tired, maybe then, God, I'll come and ask you to bail me out. Well, you pay the price because you have chosen an anti-kingdom way to deal with worry. He says, do not worry. And every time that choice comes up, if it comes up 100 times in 15 minutes, you have to turn from going down that road of worry to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's at that point you begin to discover, once He really has your will, you find out whether Jesus' teaching comes from God or whether He speaks on His own. You with me? Okay. So here's what I want to say at this point about kingdom living. The purpose of the will, your volition, your decision maker, is to trust God. Anytime your will is not trusting God, it is not operating for the purpose and reason in which it was created. And it is destructive in every single case. And so, if you are utilizing the will according to its purpose, the will then will trust God, whereby you join Him in ineffable union to do what God wants done. You say, what's ineffable? I'm glad you asked. It's indescribable. It's inexpressible. It's beyond expression. And that's what the union is. Now see, this is the gospel. And what Jesus intends, the New Testament you see and all those miraculous things are to be the norm of the Christian faith. But they're not. Because you see, we're not joined in an ineffable union where we are living in the kingdom, which is nothing more, nothing less than to do what God wants done, joined with Him. And when you start getting a little taste of that stuff, friend, let me tell you, you won't want anything else. You don't want to touch anything else. I mean, it's you're talking about an adventure. Now, recently, you're not going to find this in a book by Dallas Willard. This was just one of those passing phrases that I caught and jotted down, and now I'm giving it to you. Say thank you, Steve. Good. Here we go. Kingdom living, I love this. Kingdom living is living by the grace of God. This is beautiful. Watch this. That comes from God acting in our lives in a loving way. I love that. Well, how do we experience it? How do we know it, Dallas? And we know this grace by venturing on God. Venturing on God. Dallas says that you and I need to learn to hurl ourselves against the kingdom of God. And he uses this illustration. Think about this. Hey, look, go look at a big old jet over here at the airport. How in the world does that thing get airborne and fly? I have never gotten on one yet that I had any confidence, and I'm sure that every single time I have a premonition, this is my last. But somehow, this thing gets back on the runway and just goes as fast as it can get and just hurls itself in the atmosphere it assumes will sustain it, and flying it goes. Well, that's an amazing thing to me. See, it doesn't look like it can fly, but it's made to fly. And when it hurls itself against an atmosphere it assumes will sustain its weight, it flies. And when you and I dare to believe God is God and hurl ourselves against the kingdom of God, then we are functioning in the purpose that God determined for us. Now, I don't know many things change in our lives where we don't make a fundamental decision. Sometimes we need to write it down. A statement of intention of venturing on God. This is what I'm talking to serious people today. I'm not talking about those of you who are wishing it and desiring it. I'm talking about those who are intending, no matter what, to walk with God. And let me give you a heads up on this. If you're going to intend to do, like I made a decision, I intend to be a kingdom man no matter what. The question then becomes, are you willing to pay any price for that decision? And I believe I am. I guess ultimately we'll have to find out when I face it. But I am determined in myself to be a kingdom man, my wife a kingdom wife, and then of course I hope my kids one day, I want to be kingdom kids and then the kingdom adults when they get there. But here's the thing that I'm asking you. Do you intend to stop playing plastic Jesus and get serious with Him? Then you need to start out with a radical intention. And I want you to look at this statement of intention to venture on God in our text in chapter 9, verse 38. The Bible says, in view of all this, in view of what? In view of this prayer I just prayed. We are making a binding agreement. We tried it our ways, folks. We did it our way. We don't like it. We're ready to try it God's way. We're putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it, those who sealed it were. And then in your notes, I have provided for you that in chapter 10, verses 1 through 8, Nehemiah and 22 priests. In chapter 10, 9 through 13, 17 Levites. In chapter 10, verses 14 through 27, 44 leaders of the people. And then in chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, the rest of the people that I read with you now, beginning in verse 28, the rest of the people, the priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple service, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for what? The sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand, all these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. Sounds to me like they mean business. What do you think? They mean business. Do you mean business? I mean business. Game's over. The time is too late. The world too wicked for us to play any more games. It's time to get on with it. Now, if you're going to intend by a written statement to venture on God, and you're talking about a life of adventure, there's three areas in this text that are going to have to adjust to the kingdom of God. You say, well, mine already is adjusted. Well, praise the Lord. You can just move on to whatever else is not adjusted because we all need some adjustment. Here's the first thing I intend to venture on God in my family. I want to see the kingdom in my family. I want a kingdom family. Now notice what he says in verse 30. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us, or take their daughters for our sons. Before I give you my exposition, let me give you a clear-cut clarification, so you know fundamentally, flat-footed, where I stand. Anytime the Word of God forbids intermarrying between God's people and another people, it is never, ever racial. It is religious. When God's people would marry another people who were worshiping another God, they would take God's people, drag them away from the only true God there is, and whenever you worship a God other than only God there is, you diminish yourself, you begin destroying yourself, and you do evil in the eyes of God, and God wouldn't tolerate it. It is not ever racial, it is religious. Every race that has ever been created was created by one man, one woman, Adam and Eve. No such thing. I remember my last church, big old mean Mitchell Garrison. Mean. He looked mean. And he had a temper. He was intimidating. He came up to me one day, and he had, in the Asheville Citizen Times, there is an article Billy Graham used to write. And in this one, someone was asking him if it's okay to interracially marry. And of course, Billy said yes and explained his reasons, much like I have today. And Mitchell come up here and says, "Preacher," whenever anyone addresses you like that with passion, go ahead and say one of those emergency missile prayers, namely, "God help." And so they come up and say, "Preacher, I've loved and respected Billy Graham all my life, and I've read something this morning. I mean, there's no way this can be right. I've been taught this. I've believed all my life. I think the man's lost his mind. Read this and see what you think." So I get it, and I look at the head, and I go, "Thank you." And so I'm reading it, and I go through it, and I say, "Well, Mitchell, actually, I agree with him." "I don't understand that. I've heard this my whole life. Preachers my whole life." I said, "Mitchell, would you do this for me?" I said, "You're a student of the Word of God. Take this in every other place where the Scripture forbids intermarrying and see if you don't agree that it is not racial. It is religious. Come back to me and correct me if I'm wrong, because I want to be consistent with the truth of God's word. And if not, let's talk about it. So he went off. He comes back a week later. I have no idea what I'm about to get, because Mitchell's mean. And Mitchell had this article, and I still got it to remember this. He says, "Do you want this?" And I said, "Well, if you don't, I'll take it." He says, "Here, you can have it." And he didn't say anything. I said, "Well, what did you conclude?" And he looked at me, and I knew he had studied it, because he wanted to prove me wrong. He says, "It is religious, not racial." Friend, the only question I ask you, if you want me to marry you, is do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Period. That's not even the main point, but you've always got to make that point. But here's the main point. Do you intend to see the kingdom of God in your family? I think the first place we need to start is, do we intend to see the kingdom of God in our dating relationships? Now, if you're going to be involved in the kingdom dating scene, do you have sex before or after marriage? If you're going to be involved in the kingdom dating scene, do you cohabit before marriage or after marriage? If you want a kingdom dating relationship, don't you think it's getting a little dangerous when you start asking how far is too far? Chuck Swindoll said one time that when you're on that couch alone with your girlfriend or boyfriend, whatever the case may be, watching a movie and no one else is around, it's not that you're any less a Christian at that point than any other time. It's just that God's about the furthest thing from your mind. You got to ask yourself if you want to be in that vulnerable situation. How do you treat each other in the kingdom in dating relationships? Husbands, what are your roles in a kingdom family? Wives, what is your role? What does Scripture say about how husbands are to perform in the home? What does Scripture say about the wives' role in the home? How are we to raise our children? How are our children to treat us? What does a kingdom home look like? And then when we have that vision, do we intend to have that in our homes? I'll tell you, this thing gets really deep. Some of you husbands who are up on that recliner with that remote control in your hand and talking about, when are you going to get this mess cleaned up? God might get you up to help clean the mess up. How about that? And ladies, I'm going to tell you something. There's an old saying up in the mountains, it's called nagging. Why do you think Scripture says that it is better to live in the corner of an attic alone than with a quarrelsome woman? Why does Scripture say that a quarrelsome woman's like a constant dripping on a rainy day? Why does Peter say, if you're trying to win over your lost spouse, wives, don't harangue them in the process. Do it by your gentle and quiet spirit and show them by example. What is the kingdom trying to tell you about relationships? Nagging doesn't do any good. And you are testimony that it doesn't. See, when you begin to look into the Scripture as to how you are to responsibly treat each one in the home, then you begin having a kingdom home. And the question becomes, how intent are you on having a kingdom family? And to the degree that you do, you'll know the success as God determines. The first place you need to intend this is in your home. Secondly, I would say that you're going to need to intend to venture on God in your society. Look in verse 31. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on a Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego work in the land and will cancel all the debts. Now, obviously, their Sabbath is different than ours. We understand that. But there's a larger point here. There was business as usual in terms of the way they operated that was affecting them living their lives in the kingdom, and they needed to make adjustments. Do you have any idea how infected, not affected, infected you and I are by the culture around us? Let me tell you how you can find out. We don't even have time to do this, but Philip Yancey says that at least once a year, he will go on a primitive camping trip by himself for 3 weeks. No radio, no TV, no iPod, no whatever those games are, no reading, nothing. And he says it takes him several days just to get the pull of the world off of him. And then when he starts feeling human, he gets in touch with himself like no other time, can hear God, just incredible. Then he says, I come back into the human kingdom from being out there in God's country, mesmerizing God's kingdom, and he says, I cannot believe how acutely sensitive I am to the influences of the world around me. He says, it's just, I'm bombarded, and it's offensive, and it's painful, and it hurts me. And he says, the sad thing is, after being back in it for 2 or 3 weeks, I don't even notice it anymore. And that's us. We're infected by the world around us, and we have Christianized a lot of it because we haven't pulled back. See, to follow Jesus is not simply to follow His teachings, but to follow His practices. And Jesus pulled away from the demands of the world to get in tune with God. That's just one of many ways that we need to begin. Listen, if you are living in the kingdom in society, you're going to feel and look and appear and come across as weird. And I want you to know that's a compliment. And then finally, if you're going to intend to venture on God, not only are you going to have to do it in your family and society, you're going to have to do it in your worship. I'm going to read a long passage of Scripture pointing out things before I comment. You're just going to have to bear with me. And since I found out Jesus is quite fond of me, I have a little confidence. Verse 32, we assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God. Okay, so you're going to give some money. What else? For the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings of the Sabbath, new moon festivals, and appointed feasts, for the holy offerings, for the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. So, other kind of contributions, bread and so forth. 34, we the priests, the Levites, and the people have cast lots to determine when each of our family is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as is written in the law. Casting lots was a way that the will of God used to be determined in those days. Now we see they're bringing wood. Notice the contributions, their lives, their means. Verse 35, we also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. Verse 36, and it is also written in law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of our herds and of our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. God deserves the best of what we have, not our scraps. Verse 37, moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all our trees, of all our wine and oil. And we will bring a tithe, literally means a tenth, of our crops to the Levites. Remember, that was their portion. For it is in the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron to accompany the Levites when they received the tithes. And the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God. So the storerooms, too, the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and oil to the storerooms where the articles for the sanctuary are kept and where the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the singers stay. And here's the key verse that sums it all up. We will not neglect the house of our God. Worship. I can worship God out in the woods on Sunday just as much as I can at a church. I can worship God when the spot are running out there in the sound fishing as much as I can worship God in the church. As if all there is to worship is what we can do for you. Have you ever thought it might be what you can do for others? Did you know that God has appointed a day every week that is to be a priority in your life when you come together to worship with God's people? Did you know it's commanded? In Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." I love the King James. "Forsake not the assembly of yourselves." It is to be a priority in your life to come together to worship with God's people on Sunday. And it always amazes me the excuses that we come up with that we can't come to the house of God to worship, when those excuses aren't used when you work or doing something you want to do. There comes a time every now and then that a preacher has to stand up here and say something about that. I'm scared to death not to come to church. Because just as soon as I miss a service, something happens. And I can't believe it. I mean, I actually think God's going to speak to me here. I think I'm going to be missed. I might be gloriously healed. I might be changed. I'm not going to miss it. Never did when I was saved, way before I became a preacher. Every time I did, miss something. It's a priority. And it should be a priority for all of us. But it's not only coming here and sitting and soaking. That's not biblical. It's helpful. God bless you. I'd rather preach with people on the pews than empty pews. But it's discover who you uniquely are in Christ and get busy. I'll tell you something, you guys overwhelm me. The church growth experts say, and wherever they get the data, that if you have 50% of your congregation activated in ministry, you're doing well. We're over that here. Did you see those 400 trees planted over there on our property? Drive by there when you leave the church today. There were people in this church on their hands and knees planting those. You know, it's 7 o'clock at the 8 o'clock service this morning. What time do you think all those folks who were setting up the welcome tent and the orange cones and all had to get here to do that? What are these people preparing these Bible studies? I looked at this list of ministries that Daryl Radford had put in the newsletter about where you can get involved if you want to. I mean, it is incredible. And I thank God for every one of you, and I pray that your tribe will increase. No one is ever going to be content or satisfied sitting and soaking. I'm not here to condemn you about it. You're just not going to be happy. You're not going to be happy being lost in the crowd. But getting involved with the ministry and fulfilling your unique function in the body of Christ. And yes, there's no way that I'm going to read the word tithe and not hit it. Now, you know, here's the question. It's always asked me about that. Is a tithe New Testament? Tithe literally means 10%. Always trying to find loopholes, aren't we? I'm like a CPA trying to do your taxes for you. People say, should you tithe on the net or the gross? And I always say, do you want a net or gross blessing? Okay. The principle in the New Testament is to give as God has prospered you. Not in a compulsory, legalistic way. The thing that I can't figure out is how in the world would we, under grace, conclude that we would give less than those under law? They didn't even think about the 10%. That was the automatic obedient gift. And I want to tell you something, folks. I know this sounds like self-aggrandizement, but I'm going to be criticized anyway, so might as well give them something. To my knowledge, and God have mercy on me if this is not right, I have never failed to tithe whatever money came to me since I've been saved in 81. And when I give to the Capital Stewardship Campaign or some kind of over offering, that's over and above. I figure that I'm blessed that God doesn't want 90 instead of 10% or whatever I choose to give. But there's no way I'm going to conclude that God would expect less from me under grace than those under law. An interesting thing is when I address this financial issue to people who are faithful to give, they're amen to me. While the others are secretly saying so often, that's all they talk about is money. That's all they want. You don't know, every preacher's dream is to be financially independent so he doesn't have to draw a dime from the church, so he cannot be charged with that cause, because it's his responsibility to lead the church in giving. And where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And some of you are saying, yeah, y'all always use that one, don't you? I mean, what happened to Rick Warren was really a dream for every preacher. all that money that came in from the Purpose Driven Life book, and he paid back every dime of salary they had ever given him. And now he gives 90% of his income, lives off of 10. Of course, the 10% he lives off will be more than I ever see in my lifetime. But it's everybody's dream. See, Barbara Saunders should never have to come to me and say, we're going to have to work the finances this week because we're a little short. When I look in the budget and I can't see a place where it can be cut. You know, you can't take it with you when you die, but you can send it ahead of you by investing in eternal enterprises. So today, the invitation's simple. I'm tired of plastic Jesus. It's too late. The world's too wicked. I need some people who are going to sign their name on the dotted line and intend to live in the kingdom of God in every sphere. Yes, you're going to fail. Yes, you need the grace of God. Yes, you got to grow. But you are intent by the grace of God, it's going to happen. So if you intend to live in the kingdom of God now as an apprentice of Jesus Christ through confidence in Jesus, I'm your Huckleberry. And I'm going to ask you to stand. I'll be waiting on you at front. Father, in the name of Jesus, we commit this time to you. And all of God's people said,